All right, we are starting into a new little something. This is actually an idea that Michael had, that an elder, one each of the elders would take a 1 week and do a vision message, something that the Lord gave them. And so this is my turn, and so I'm going to do a vision statement, a vision message, and it's on faith and unbelief. So that's where we're going to go today. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that because of Christ, we have worth and we have value, and that he is a treasure like no other, as we've just sung. And we thank you for him. We thank you that in him is all knowledge and wisdom and truth. And so we come to you asking for insights today into your word, seeing the importance of faith in our lives. And so, Lord, as we open this study, as we look into faith and unbelief, would you teach us great and wonderful truths about yourself? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith and unbelief. Why do I consider this for a vision statement or vision message? It's because as I look forward in the future of our lives and as a body, I desire that we have clarity and understanding of how important belief is, because belief is the linchpin. It is the great continental divide, as it were, of faith and being lost. The continental divide, or the watershed in America, separates the waters that flow to the east and to the west. That's what a continental divide is. It's where the watershed separates. And so faith is that where you either believe or you don't believe. Faith and unbelief is the watershed of and the directions of your future and your destination in life and eternity. And so my desire is for us to look at this, and the way we want to do it is by asking four questions about faith. What is faith? How does faith come into our lives? How do we exercise faith? And then where will we be in regards to faith in the future? But I also want to look at unbelief, so there'll be two questions there. What is unbelief, and how do we practice unbelief? We don't think about it, but sometimes we practice it and don't realize that we need to look at it. So the foundational verse for what we're looking at is this verse here, and this is the most important verse. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible. There is no possibility of pleasing God without faith. Now, the pleasing God means it's that we're acceptable to him. Anything that doesn't please God is not acceptable in his sight and is to be condemned and rejected. And so faith is that dividing point. You either have faith or you don't. And so without faith, it is impossible, no possibility of pleasing God. And so that's the foundation that we have to look at this whole study on. Now, the first point I want to make is that faith is not like that little dot. It's not like one little point in time where you made a decision for Christ. But faith is more like this line here. Yes, look at, now watch this dot. Watch what happens. Did you catch that? What'd that dot do? It started back at the beginning, but it continued on. With little bumps, it went along the whole timeline. And so, once again, you see that line at arrow is like our life. And true faith starts at some point in our life, and it will carry on to the very end of our life. That's what faith is like. It's not just one decision point, but a commitment and conviction that's begun at some point and that is going to carry through in our whole life. And so faith is a dynamic, living thing that will continue on and impacts us and our thinking and our decisions and our behavior and everything. It's not just, well, I made a decision. The second thing is that faith is not a blind hope. It's not saying, well, I don't know, and I'm just, you know, I'm going to kind of step off in the darkness and hope that there's a bridge, like they do in... It is Indiana Jones. That's right. Thank you. Yeah, Indiana Jones. And so that is just the perfect depiction of it, you know. It's not going to be there until you step out in faith, you know. But no, it's not a blind hope, because faith is based on, yes, unseen realities. Just because it's not seen and not comprehended doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I think about how I tried to explain to Africans. It didn't even have to be the pygmies. It was just tribal people. And you try to explain the country you come from and the kind of life that you have. You try to explain glass doors that automatically open when you stand in front of them. They've never seen them. They've never experienced them. It's an unseen reality. They can't even relate to it. You talk about moving stairs that we call escalators going up, and they're going like, what? And you step on it and it moves and it goes up, and you know, any of those things. And so heaven and the realities of eternal things, spiritual things, many times are unseen realities that have been told to us, and we have to accept them in faith that they're there. Faith is not positive thinking or an insurance policy. Faith is not just saying, oh, everything's going to turn out, and let's all be positive about everything. Let's all say nice things. That's not what it is. Nor is it saying, well, as long as I do this, I've got this insurance policy. It's a whole life or eternal life policy. And now I can just live as I want because I bought it. That's not what faith is at all. And faith is not the interior thoughts and feelings of an individual. Like, oh, I can have good feelings and thoughts about God, and that's faith. No, rather, it is a daily relationship with and a reliance upon Christ. It is those evidences that you are in relationship with God. You communicate with Him on a daily basis. You let Him guide you. You trust His judgment. You rely on Him for advice and direction. Faith is a living, experiential relationship with Christ. Furthermore, faith is, this is what it is, we looked at what it is not, faith is an assurance and conviction manifested in an act of trust in God. And we see that in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is this assurance, there is this conviction. I know, like Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and on the earth again shall stand. It's a conviction. You know it. It's an assurance. It's not wishful, hopeful, mystical thinking. It's actuality. It's assurance because it is a reality that's there. Faith is also a belief in God's revealed truth, but it doesn't stop there, because that would be just like academic or mental assent. It's belief in God's revealed truth that results in change and action in my life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. And then Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. And Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the belief comes with, there's this repenting, there's this action, this turning away from our sin. And then this changing of our lives as we give ourselves to Christ. Faith could also be described as an allegiance and fidelity to Christ for life, for better or for worse. Why? Because I've died to self and now live for Him. Our sword drill gave this verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's this allegiance and fidelity to Him because He has purchased me. And no matter what the outcomes are, for better or for worse, I'm sticking with it. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to betray him. And so, again, this is that aspect of the continual, lifelong commitment of faith. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on that decision and commitment that I'm going to carry through for the rest of my life. And so you see the parallels here to, like, our confession in marriage, and why the picture of our salvation and commitment to Christ is like a marriage to him. It's the same dynamic, the same commitment, the same allegiance and fidelity, you know, loving no others. We'll have no other gods. We'll only have one God. It's just the same idea. I don't go betraying. I don't go outside my marriage for fulfillment. Same idea. How does faith come into our lives? Well, Scripture is very clear that, number one, it comes as a gift from God. It's not something that we conjure up or do. It's God initiates it. And in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, yet not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's given to everyone. God gives everybody a measure of faith. You might call it the seed. It's seminal. That means it's a seed. And a seed is given to you, and how you take care of it, you either grow it or you diminish it, or you allow it to get eaten by the birds, so to speak. Everybody is given a measure of faith to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some are going to do well and some are not. Some are going to stifle it. A second way that we receive faith, how it comes into our lives, is by hearing God's word. And this is the clear verse in Romans 10:17, where it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So how do we feed this seed? How do we nourish it so that the faith seed can grow? We drink in God's word. We let his word bathe us and nourish us and grow us. And so that's why it's important to have daily devotionals, to be in God's word, and to be praying and communicating with God, so that we're receiving his truth and his word to nourish our faith and to grow it. Because it all has a starting point, but it can stay very immature, or it can even die if it's not fed. If a seed, it receives water and it starts to sprout, but then it dries up, it'll die because it's not helped anymore. There's a third way that faith comes into our lives, and that's by asking God to increase our faith. And this is additive faith. This is growing our faith. It's maturing our faith. And so Luke 17:5 says, "The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Increase our faith. There's nothing wrong with that kind of asking of God, that appealing to God to say, "God, I'm struggling. I'm not exercising faith. I seem to be weak in faith. Increase my faith. Stretch me, show me, mature me. Help me to grow in faith so that I can trust like I've never trusted before in areas that are difficult to believe that you're going to do a work in." And so we can ask for faith to be increased. And then another way that we see faith come or increase in our lives is by obedience. By obedience to God. Obedience is basically nourishing faith by saying, "I accept that God is in control, that his ultimate purpose is for good and not for evil in my life, that he has good plans, and I'm going to watch what happens." And so it's like staying attached to the vine. It's growing and nourishing faith by obedience. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ." And so it's this exercising of faith to bring into captivity, by obedience to Christ, all these spurious, extraneous things that want to tear us down and take us away from faith. What about the exercise of faith? How do we exercise faith? Well, number one, by living and making decisions by faith rather than sight. So the pull and the dynamic in life, once you start on the faith walk and life with Christ, you are at that decision point, you make a decision that you accept Christ as your Savior and you want to live by faith in Christ, the Son of God, and all his work, then what happens? Well, you now need to live by making decisions by the vision of the soul, of the spirit, and not the vision of the body. There's going to be pulling, because you're going to want to make decisions by what you see, what you experience, what you know, rather than by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Think of the decision point that different people in Scripture had, and the pull that they had, the tension in the two directions. Give you an example. You take David, little David. Some say he was 16. Some say he was as old as 19, or even younger when he faced Goliath. Okay, and when he faced Goliath, he had the same predicament as all the military of Israel. They looked at this giant and they said, "Who can take this man down?" They said, "Not me. None of us. This guy's too good. He's too big. He's too strong." And when he kept defying the children of Israel and the military and saying, "Okay, come on, send us out somebody and I'll battle him and let the battle between the two of us decide who wins between us and you, between the Philistines and Israel." And nobody was willing to do it because they were looking at it from human sight, from human understanding. That's correct. According to the physical makeup of everybody who could be a challenger to them, they didn't measure up, they would lose. If they were going on physical brute strength, there was nobody who could challenge Goliath. That's correct. But they were not looking at it by faith. They were looking at it by sight. And that is the challenge for all of us in all of life, is whether you are going to look at your circumstances by human sight, and that includes all our human understanding and faculties of how we estimate how something can be accomplished and gotten through or solved, or whether we see by faith. David was the only one who had faith, who said, "It's not going to be me that's going to beat this guy. It's going to be God that's going to beat this guy. God's going to do it because God's got a solution. He may use a little sling and a stone, but he's going to carry that stone exactly where it needs to be on his forehead to knock him out and to kill him." And that's not David's practice. It's God's doing. It was faith on his part. Now you take, for example, another example would be the sight reliance of 11 people versus 2. So 12 spies go into Canaan to spy out the land and see whether they could go in and take it, just like God had promised. It was, if the land was exactly like what they had been told by the Lord, it's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be abundant, and I'm going to take you in there, and you're going to conquer the land. So the 12 go in, and they look at it, and they come back, and they give a report. And what was their report? "We're like grasshoppers in their sight, man. They're going to wipe us out. They got fortified cities, and they got armaments, and there's no way we can do it." 10 people had that bad report because they were looking at it from their physical sight. They were estimating it according to what their resources were, what their abilities were, their inabilities. But two guys, Joshua and Caleb, said, nope. God's going to do it. God said he's going to do it. We believe it. They were looking at things by faith. And that is going to be the perpetual challenge from the minute you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be, how are you going to exercise faith? Are you going to look at things purely from a physical vantage point? with our own sight. I would say that we failed the test as a chapel when it came to looking at the costs of building the chapel because we got intimidated by the price tag. I know that that was a sticking point with a lot of people. And I had hoped maybe that God had put a price tag of $10 million because then we would have really seen God work. Said, do I believe that God can raise $10 million to accomplish his work? Yes, he can do it. He could do it in an instant if he wanted. And so God gives us opportunities to grow faith, exercise faith, test faith. It's okay. We're learning from it. We're growing from it. That's the important thing. We're not trying to smack ourselves down over it. We're just saying God gives us opportunities to have faith and to go forward and not be intimidated by mountains, by giants, by difficulties, but to truly trust God to bring us through, to do just incredible stuff. I mean, you think of verses where it says, you know, if you have just the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be moved into the sea, to this plant, be uprooted. And I'm going, isn't that what they tried to do in Star Wars? Yoda. I wondered, as I thought about that, I thought, are they trying to make a mockery of the true ability, the faith, of what really could be done if God was working in people of giant faith? So we exercise faith by living and making decisions by faith, not by sight. By trusting God's sovereignty over every circumstance of my life, even if uncomfortable or unwelcome. And that those last two clauses are important. It's easy to submit to God's sovereignty when things are going good, right? But when things turn sour and difficult and painful, that's when it's tough to keep going and exercising faith. Because we tend to interpret our relationship with God as being good if things are going good. And when they turn sour, we tend to think there's something wrong. Just like all of Job's advisors said, something's wrong in your life, Job. You've got to pinpoint it for us. Come on, confess, confess, confess. But it wasn't. He was right. But it was, God was still sovereign, and Job answered that test of faith correctly. How can I accept good from God's hand and not accept bad as well? He had that solid faith. So he was trusting God's sovereignty over every circumstance of life, even if it was uncomfortable or unwelcome. I know for us, it was a point we were challenged in this way when we lost all our earthly belongings in Congo, when we were home on furlough and our mission station was attacked and they looted all our things. We had shipped two containers full of our stuff over there because we felt God would have us live out the rest of our lives there if he willed. We were prepared for that. And to have it all taken away and to be in your late 40s and to now have nothing, to have every wedding present that you'd been given, towels, dishes, so forth, to start all over again, it's like, God, what are you doing? Can I trust you? Will I ever get above water again? Because I feel like I'm underwater gasping for air, God. It's a difficult time. If you were to look at our lives, you'd never know that we experienced anything like that. God more than blessed and replaced it. But it wasn't that that's what we're living for. No, and that's not the measure of good faith either. Because if God had chosen not to, he still would have been just as faithful to us. If we were living the rest of our lives in poverty, going from paycheck to paycheck or whatever, that doesn't diminish his goodness and his sovereignty. We can still trust him. But the point is that faith trusts God regardless of what happens. And that's a hard thing to do, but that's the indication of real faith. No matter how things turn out, you're solid. because you know who's in control of things. And that somehow he's going to work it together for good because he's got great purposes. It's like when God chose to take our fourth child, when Joshua died at 8 days old, it's like, why, God? Well, what's your purpose in this? Well, God used it to give us an in into the lives and hearts of people in Africa who most of all of them lose children. And we never could have related. We would have been cold-hearted and not been able to really touch and relate emotionally to what they go through. And it gave us a gift of being able to witness and relate in presenting the gospel to people who lose children too. Quickly, I'll read these two verses. Psalm 92 or 97:1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. In other words, God is sovereign, he reigns. Rejoice in that. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so it's that trust. Another way that we exercise faith is by claiming and resting in God's promise to work all things together for good for me. Romans 8:28, we all should be able to recite that one. For we know that he works all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe that? Are you claiming it and resting in it? That he can work all things together for good? Somebody yells at you. Your car gets T-boned. You lose your job. A fire burns down your property. Is God going to work all things together for good? Faith says yes, because God does not lie. It hurts. It stinks. It goes against the grain of how you want life to go because you want everything going smoothly. But it doesn't diminish and it doesn't negate God's promise to make good come out of it in the end. That is God's specialty. But it takes faith to bring you through in a right demeanor and in a contentment. And then lastly, by waiting patiently, even if it takes decades, staying on course over that time. So this is the idea of waiting. Most lack of faith takes place because people are not willing to wait on God. Because oftentimes God's timing and his timetable is different from our own. We have the weakness of being a part of a society and a culture that caters to instant gratification. I want it now. I want it delivered now. The company that can deliver it to your door faster gets the business. The restaurant that can give it to you the fastest garners your favor. And it just goes right on down the line to where we are catered to so much that we expect everything quicker and faster. And so it is not within our cultural tendencies to want to wait and to be patient. And oftentimes God tries us by asking us to wait, by not giving us something immediately. Think of David. David was anointed and told that he would be the king of Israel, but he waited, estimated based on when they say it happened. He was anointed either at 16 or 19. And then he was finally coronated. He was crowned king at 30. It could have been anywhere from 11 to 16 years that he had to wait. What about Abraham? When he was promised a son, his offspring would be like the stars of the heavens. He was 75. When was Isaac born? When he was 100. 25 years of waiting. 25 years of it not happening and wondering, did he mean it? Not getting any younger every year. Waiting, waiting, waiting. It's in the waiting and in the trusting that you exercise faith, and faith matures and grows. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. And I like to think of that as, that's, I will build your faith. I will keep growing your faith. Strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 135, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. That's where it needs to be. Because we're waiting on him, and we hope in him. And he will not disappoint. God never, never, never lets us down. All right, moving on. Where will we be in regards to faith in the future? This is a very sober one because it really asks us each to examine where we are in faith. And going forward, with all the unknowns that are going to hit us in the future, where will we be in regards to faith? Will it weaken or will it strengthen? Or will we just plateau, stay where we're at? According to Luke 18:8, the situation is going to get a lot tougher in the future. What this verse says, it says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will faith disappear toward the end of time when Christ comes? That's not just some hypothetical question. There's some historical precedent for it. Think of how little faith there was right before the flood. There'd been a lot of faith, you might say, right afterwards, after the fall and after Adam and Eve received God's instruction of what he's going to do and his covering and everything and instructions on sacrifice. And great men, Enoch and Methuselah and different ones, but faith diminished up into the flood. And so the Lord seems to indicate that there's going to be this toughening, this hardening among humanity, and that asking the question, will there be faith when the Son of Man returns? It may get really dire and dry before he comes. And so the challenge is, if others start departing from faith, are you going to stay faithful and full of faith? Or are you going to fall too? It's a challenge. Second thing is, experiencing salvation and walking with Jesus does not guarantee exercise of faith. So in other words, you can experience things from God. God can do things for you, and you can attribute it to God. He can deliver you from the Egypt of sin and difficulty, just like he did the Israelites. But it doesn't guarantee that you're going to exercise faith and go on in faith. Or you can be a disciple and be walking close to Jesus all the time, but that does not mean that you have faith. And these are two verses that talk about that. The first being Jude 1:5, is talking about the children of Israel. And it says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He destroyed those who did not believe. Just because you experience something spiritual and something marvelous from God's hand does not mean that you're exercising faith. Matthew 8:26 talks about the disciples, and this is Jesus addressing them directly. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" You're giving in to fear rather than trusting and believing and exercising faith. You're fearing something. That applies to all of our lives, right? We can fear loss of income. We can fear loss of health. We can fear all kinds of things. Fear betrayal. Fear death of loved ones. There's an untold number of things that we can fear. But God wants us to exercise faith through all of it. To say, "God, I trust you, I believe you. No matter what outcome comes, I trust you, God." And so just because you've experienced things or even you've been close to Jesus doesn't mean that you're going to have faith in something. You may have very little faith, but God wants it to be greater faith and wants us growing. Third thing is regarding the future. The prosperity and good life that we have in this country destroys faith. It doesn't build faith. Sad to say, there's more faith found in other countries of the world that are poor and needy because those circumstances tend to help increase faith. Deuteronomy 32:15-20 says, "But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned it. And scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have and forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith.'" What a declaration for Israel that had received every blessing, but they grew fat. This is very much the description of America. And what's happening in America and in the West. We've grown fat and obese, and so we've taken on other interests and other gods that we've never known, created all these false things. That's a challenge for faith for every one of us because of our culture, the perversity of our culture. And then fourth, I wanted to touch on this, and that is sterile, regimented faith without works is dead. We can fall into routines that give us comfort that seem to mimic faith, and we think that because we're going through routines, going to church or doing the same thing over and over again, that that is faith. But it doesn't have any outworking. It's not expressing itself in doing work for God, reaching the lost, serving Him in all manners of ways. And so sterile, regimented faith is dead. And James 2:17 puts it this way: "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. There's no faith there. So if it's not coupled with an outworking of actions of doing things, it's dead. And so that's going to challenge us too, that either we get comfortable in a dead faith where we're just expressing it and saying, "Well, yeah, I'm faithful, I believe," but we're not doing anything, it's dead. And that's a challenge for the future. Moving on, let's look at what is unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is not accepting or acting upon the evidence or testimony that God has provided. You know, we know from Romans that God speaks loudly through creation, through Christ, and through conscience. Those three things, the three C's. That the evidences of Him are in all of creation. They're in our conscience and they're in Christ's coming. Question is, will we accept it and act upon it, on this evidence? David's not here, but he knows that in law, evidence is important. Testimony is important in proving cases and validating truth. And so God says, you want to see unbelief? It's not accepting or not acting upon what's so evident and what's out there as a testimony. Nehemiah 9:10 says, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the land, the peoples of the lands. They wouldn't listen to the evidence. Luke 24:25 says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That was the example that came from the Bible lesson, the kids' story lesson. That was the Emmaus Road. Those are the words that Jesus said to the two people that walked with him on the Emmaus Road. Oh, slow of heart, slow to believe. Slow to believe. That's a condition. That wasn't unbelief, but it was close to it. It was catering to unbelief, because they were slow to believe the witness, the testimony that was out there. Unbelief is also choosing what is natural for the flesh rather than what is spiritual. It is choosing to put the emphasis on satisfying what's easy for the flesh to do rather than choosing the spiritual thing. It kind of goes back to that sight versus faith. Living by sight rather than by faith. It's choosing what's natural rather than what's spiritual. Romans 8:12-13 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So unbelief leads to death. Unbelief leads to blindness, to not seeing things. You remember at the garden tomb when Mary went in, she didn't believe what the Lord had said, that he'd be raised from the dead. She could see the garments there. The very fact that the burial cloths were there showed that they really didn't take his body. They don't unwrap a dead body to take it. She said they'd taken his body, but the cloths were there. And so what happens? Jesus is there, and she even talks to him. Doesn't even recognize him. Unbelief blinds you to spiritual realities. That's why you can't see it. That's why you get intimidated by physical realities, because you're blinded to them by unbelief rather than trusting, which helps you see that it really is there. And so she missed Jesus until he finally said her name. Unbelief is prioritizing decisions by what is seen rather than what is unseen. It's prioritizing what comes easy rather than what requires faith and trust and waiting. Numbers 13:31 says, but the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we. Those are the 10 spies that came back. They prioritized their decision based on what they could see rather than on the unseen truth that God had promised. And they didn't put their faith in it. They didn't trust God. They didn't wait. And that's going to be our challenge too in life. And then lastly, unbelief is rebelling against God. It's just outright rebellion. It's basically saying, God, I want to do my thing. Hosea 10:13 says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. You trusted in your own way. A lot of times unbelief is just saying, I want to do it my way. This is the way I want to do it. You don't want to get godly counsel. You don't want to submit to God, wait upon God, and say, God, show me. I'm not moving forward until I got a word from you about this. I want to do my thing. That's rebellion. And so unbelief is that stubbornness of following your way rather than God's way. Moving on, how is unbelief displayed? It's displayed by giving into fears, rationality, and outcomes that can be seen rather than trusting in the unseen and yet unrevealed solution that God has. So again, it's that relying on sight rather than on the unseen. Matthew 16:8 says, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread?'" These were disciples assaying the situation. We got 5,000 people. We didn't bring any bread. And he's asking us to feed him here and now. Not going to happen. We don't have the resources. Our bread bank account is zero. He says, he reads their hearts, doesn't he? Being aware, he says, "O little faith, you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread." Here they had the bread of life standing in front of them, one who could do all things, and they're reasoning about this physical thing when they got all resources available to them right there. Instead of turning to him and saying, "Well, God, you can do it. You can do it. We can't do it. We have nothing, but you can." It's just like, "We can't. We can't. We can't. We don't have it. It's not there." Unbelief will do that to you. And that's the final thing. It cuts you off from the promises, from the blessing, from the abundant outflowing from God, because you have limited yourself to what you can do. It's also displayed by letting externals agitate us and then poison others' minds with our carnal views. Unbelief has a very infectious tendency. It tends to affect others. And we see that in Acts 4:2, where it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Whoa. The unbelieving Jews convince these Gentiles and poison their minds against the truth because of their unbelief. And it is so amazing how unbelief will spread, just as it did, the majority, the 10 against 2. And you will convince a lot of people to go along with your unbelief and your fear. Fear is amazing. It's so infectious. And people will gravitate more to fear than to faith. It also displays itself by participating in, practicing, or promoting things that lead away from devotion to Christ. Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Unbelief leads you away from the living God. And so unbelief can be stuff that we are participating in, practicing, and promoting that leads us away from devotion to Christ. Instead of bringing us closer, it's bringing them away. It may be good material things or good earthly things, good worldly things, success and progress and prosperity and yada, yada, yada. But is it really drawing your heart toward God? Or is it drawing it away? And so unbelief can be that we're practicing it. And I stand guilty on that. I mean, I think of how often I'll have conversations about politics or things going on in the world, and I'm not building someone up just talking about that kind of stuff when I should be talking about the Lord. I'm drawing their heart away because I'm more concerned with the injustices going on in politics or in schools or whatever. That's a form of unbelief. Of promoting, displaying unbelief, because I'm not believing that God is over all those things and he can take care of those things. And I could be thinking about his concerns more than the worldly concerns. And then lastly, we display it by questioning rather than accepting God's ways. This is not to say that you can't question God. But the questioning that's referenced here is that that's the first instinctive thing, that you're basically distrusting God, and so you're going to question why. It's like a child that always says why to their parents instead of accepting things, coming to that point. Some whys are all right, but if that's your habitual way of interaction, there's a problem there. It shows there's something going on. Mark 2:8 says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Why do you question these? In other words, these things aren't things that you need to question. They're so evident that it's something you need to just believe in and trust. Why are you questioning it? And so an indication of unbelief many times is that we just are always questioning God just as a knee-jerk reaction. When something comes down or an instruction, we have this knee-jerk, why? Why should I do that? All right. Finally, we want to look at some practical analysis and application. Let's juxtapose unbelief and faith. Look at the two different aspects of it. Unbelief blinds us to the realities, unbelief blinds us by the realities of the world, whereas faith blesses us with the realities of God. Unbelief says, "Nope, I can't, I won't." Faith, on the other hand, says, "Yep, I don't know how, but I know who can and who will." Unbelief doubts in the dark what it saw in the light, whereas faith holds on to the truth seen in the light, even if the darkness persists. Unbelief has a wimpy God. "I'm not sure God can do that." Faith says, "With God, all things are possible," and believes it. And unbelief hesitates and questions, whereas faith jumps right in, trusts, and affirms. How do you increase your faith? Stop and ask. Stop and ask. What do I mean? Stop looking with your physical eyes and ask God for help. We saw that where people didn't have faith and they said, "God, increase our faith." Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Mark 9:23-24, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So, stop relying on your senses, on your physical eyes, and rely on spiritual eyes. I didn't read that. Ephesians 1:17-18 says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." He wants you to have an eye of understanding in him, not the physical eyes as our reliance. Second, say no. Wait and work. What does that mean? That means to deny fleshly desires. Say no to those impulses that come up. Titus 2:11-12 says, "For the grace of God brings salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Deny yourself. The opposite of what this world wants us to do. It says, the world says, just do it, just like Nike says. Also, delay gratification. Psalm 27:14, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Patience, delay gratification. Say it's okay to wait. In fact, it's better and profitable to wait. Thirdly, work hard. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficient in all things, may have abundance for every good work. Hard work with faith is great gain. It produces good results, lasting results. Something quick, instantaneous stuff tends to go instantaneously too. And then third and last, increase your faith by fearing and keeping. And this is found in Deuteronomy 5:29. It says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." That fear of God is that reverence of God. It's that respecting of him. It's that desire not to offend him in anything that we do or think or say. And it's the obedience of keeping his commandments. As we do that, it builds on previous successes, because as we trust him, as we fear, as we reverence him and keep his word, he confirms that we were right in doing that, and it builds and builds and builds. It's incremental. Well, to close, I'd like to just look at two very sobering verses. This one out of Deuteronomy 32:20, where it says, "And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith." What an indictment for people who had been exposed to God, who'd had everything given to them, had been called out from among the nations, and yet now they are without faith. And this last one out of Revelation 21:8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Unbelief is an eternal capital punishment, period. Where do we stand in belief today? Are you going to make it through all of life and to the end, holding firm to the faith? Will it be weak? Will you just get by? Will you be of little faith or of great faith? My prayer is that we will be growing in faith and all have great faith to see God do great things in us and in his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your arm is not shortened, you're not weak, you're not incompetent. What you said you will do. You are a trustworthy God. You are a God that can be believed in and trusted in every circumstance of life. There's nothing out of your purview and out of your sight that you won't deal with well and bring good out of it for our lives. And so, Father, help us to trust. Help us to have faith and not unbelief. Help us to be those that help others' faith grow as well. And we would not stifle the seed of faith that you planted in each one of us. We love you. We thank you. If there's anyone here that's never come to believing faith in Christ, may today be that day before they go to bed that they trust Jesus as Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.